Well, I hope you had a chance to get out and enjoy the beautiful afternoon that God gave us. It was about 45 degrees and it felt very pleasant. And for a South Georgia boy, that's remarkable to say. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 15, if you will. 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15, the Holy Spirit is telling us about Abijam, one of the kings over Judah. And he is David's great-grandson. And this is what the Bible has to say, beginning in verse 3. 1 Kings 15, verse 3. It says, "He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." Tonight we're going to be looking at the second part of David's life. A couple weeks ago, I preached on the first part where we focused on David's life before he became king, especially as he was in the wilderness running from Saul as a fugitive, and his unrelenting, his unconditional faith in God. But tonight I want us to look at the second part of that, and it's hard to determine what exactly to focus on. Second part of David's reign as king, and zeroed in on this last phrase here in verse 5, "except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." David was not a perfect person, we notice that. And David sinned in other ways other than in the case of Uriah the Hittite, where he took Uriah's wife to be his own, Bathsheba. But the thing that the Holy Spirit notes here is that he followed the Lord all his life except here. This was the one strike against him, the one major sin that he committed in his life that changed everything in his life as well as in the lives of his family. And so I want us to focus here on David's sin with Bathsheba tonight. This is probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Probably one of the most famous in David's life, maybe only after the story of David and Goliath. But turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to kind of set up camp here in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, where we're told this story. But before we do that, I just want to point out that what we're going to see tonight is really an illustration of the passage that was read for us a moment ago. The fact that each person is led astray to sin when we follow after and are enticed by our own lust. James chapter 1. What we're going to see tonight is that's an illustration of what is happening here. So looking at David's life as a whole here in 2 Samuel. Of course, in 2 Samuel, the first part of the book, he begins reigning as king. And so from chapters 1 to 10, you see this great rise of David. And coming after Saul, David looks like a great king because he is a faithful king. He trusts in the Lord. He reigns in a righteous way and with justice. And so for the first 10 chapters, his kingdom enjoys a great rise. But then beginning in chapter 11 and into chapter 12, this is where we see him committing this sin against Bathsheba. And then that begins to cause his kingdom to get into this great fall. And then from that point forward, from chapters 13 to 18, his kingdom continues in this downward decline. And it's not until chapter 19 that we begin to see David actually being restored to the place where he was before. There's a lot that happens in those chapters, from chapter 1 all the way to the end of 2 Samuel. But what I want you to notice is this curve, or this the shape of his kingdom. The rise happens over 10 chapters. And here at the very height of his reign, the height of his greatness and his power and his righteousness and God's blessing, right at the height of that, that's when he commits his sin with Bathsheba. And that sends his kingdom and his life into this downward spiral that really, even whenever he's restored as king later on, his kingdom can't even fully recover from that. He's kind of still picking up the pieces here in chapters 19 through 24 and even suffering some of the remnants of it in 1 Kings whenever he's an old man, when his son Adonijah begins to rebel against him. And so you see that this, what he does here, committing adultery with Bathsheba, was not a small thing. It was a significant choice that he made that affected so much in his life. And so David's sin and his aftermath really is a sobering illustration of James chapter 1. The fact that David saw and he wanted and then he acted. And so this evening, I want us to look at 7 points from this period in David's life here in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And particularly focus on sin and the nature of sin and encourage us to learn from David's mistake. The first point I want us to make tonight is just kind of a general point, and that is that even faithful people are vulnerable to sin. We understand the significance of David to Bible history. We know that he was one of the greatest, most shining characters in the Bible. We noted a couple weeks ago that he was called by God himself a man after God's own heart. Now think about that statement there. This is a man who isn't just, you know, going through the motions of serving God. He isn't just halfway, you know, serving the Lord, but he is entirely devoted to the Lord. And the Lord recognizes that and he commends him for his character in such an astonishing way. He was genuinely devoted to God. But not only that, that he was also the most faithful king that Israel ever had in their history, other than Jesus Christ, of course, who would come much later. David was the most faithful king that they had, such that all the kings that came after David were compared to David, either in a positive way or in a negative way. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 11, whenever David's son Solomon begins reigning, this is whenever Solomon's heart turns away from God. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been." And this isn't just with Solomon here, but just about every king that comes after him, all of the kings of Judah, and even some of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, who are not direct descendants of David, were compared to David's example. In 1 Kings chapter 15, in verse 11, we read of a good king named Asa. 1 Kings chapter 15, in verse 11, it says, "Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father." So David, of course, wasn't the final standard of truth and what is right and what is wrong, but he set a precedent for all of the kings that came after him, such that if they followed God, they followed him after David's footsteps. If they did not follow God, they didn't follow David's example. You see what a shining precedent David left for all the kings to come after him. That's just how faithful a king he was. In fact, I think God recognized how faithful a king David was. And God promised to him to build him a house. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David saw that the tabernacle was just a building that was made of cloth. It was a tent. But yet he lived in a great palace. And he saw that and he said to God, "I'm going to build God a house." And so Nathan told him, "Go do what's all in your heart." Well, that night God told Nathan to go back to David and say to him, "You're not the one to build me a house. Your son will build me a house, and I will build you a house." And he's talking there about the lasting dynasty that would come from him, the eternal kingdom that would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The reason God promised to bring about Jesus from David's descendants was because the faithfulness of David. David was a faithful man. But even a man like that was vulnerable to temptation and to sin. And I think that's important for us to understand. It's interesting that as great a character as David is in the Bible, the Holy Spirit found it fit for him to record with remarkable frankness the sin of David. There's no covering it up. There's no, you know, justifying it, saying, okay, you know, David, just made a, not that big of a mistake here. No, the Holy Spirit just tells us exactly how it happened, because it records for us the truth. And so I think we need to understand three things from that. If David could fall to sin, first of all, we need to be on guard against temptation ourselves. Sometimes we're not as faithful as David was. And certainly we are more vulnerable to temptation sometimes than even David was. Sometimes we might be as faithful as David, but even then we need to be on guard against temptation ourselves. Secondly, whenever we do fall to temptation, we need to recognize that we must not give up hope. It's encouraging to me to look at David's life and see that even a man of God's own heart could fall to that and recover from that and repent of that. And that tells me that whenever I fall to temptation, when I fail and fall right on my face, if there is hope for David, there can be hope for me. But thirdly, I think it reminds us to be merciful to other people. Faithful people sometimes fail. And when they do, we need to be merciful to them, recognizing their heart, recognizing that that's not the character of their lives. That's not really who they are. This is a failure of theirs, but it's not who they are. And therefore, we need to be merciful to others. And so even the most faithful people are vulnerable to sin. But secondly, as we get more into the story of David and Bathsheba, we learn that sin occurs when we let our desires lead us to action. Sin happens when we allow our desires to lead us to act upon them. Let's begin here in 2 Samuel chapter 11 in verse 1. Now it happened in the spring, at that time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now just stop right there for a moment, and I want you to notice that David did not go out to battle with his soldiers. Now, that was not characteristic of David. David was always there with his people. He was always there on the front lines with them, leading them, going with them to battle. But here, he stays at home. Now, we're not told why. But it's kind of foreboding here, especially with the last sentence in verse 1. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Almost like setting a tone here. Foreshadowing something bad is going to happen. Verse 2, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified himself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Now, we need to understand that David had a choice to make here. Up on his rooftop, when the houses in Jerusalem were close together, up on his rooftop, he could see, you know, most of the city. And down on the ground, he saw a woman that was bathing, presumably naked. And he had a choice to make. He could turn away and ignore it, or he could act upon his lust. And he chose to act upon his lust. We also need to understand that David sinned even before he slept with Bathsheba. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who lusts at a woman, looks at a woman with lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Adultery is something that begins in our heart. It doesn't begin with a physical action. It begins in our heart with our intentions. When we let our eyes lead us astray, or our hands lead us astray, or anything that our minds to lead us astray, and enter into our heart, and follow after that, that's when sin occurs. And so David sinned even before he sent for Bathsheba because he lusted after her. Now, we don't know exactly what David was thinking at this point. We don't know his thought processes or, you know, what exactly he was, if he was doing this out of, you know, just kind of fear and trying to cover it all up, or whether he was just, you know, boldly and, you know, we don't know exactly his thought process here. But I think we can say three things confidently. Number one, David knew that adultery was wrong. As the king, after the man of God's own heart, he knew the law. He knew one of the Ten Commandments was, you shall not commit adultery. He also knew that the last of the Ten Commandments said, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And part of that is lusting. He knew that was wrong. Otherwise, why would he later on try to cover it up? He knew what he was doing was wrong. But secondly, we know that Uriah was known by him. David knew who Uriah was. Uriah wasn't just a nobody, but he was one of David's mighty men. If you go to chapter 23, in verse 39, the very last person that is mentioned of being one of David's mighty men is Uriah the Hittite. Now, David knew who he was before he slept with Bathsheba because he was on the front lines, and being one of his mighty men, he would have accomplished great things before this occurrence with Bathsheba. And so David knew exactly who Uriah the Hittite was. He was a trusted servant of his. And so when David inquires of Bathsheba and he says, who is this woman? And someone comes back and says, this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He knew Uriah. He might have known Bathsheba. Apparently not, but he knew his servant. He knew his soldier. In fact, he knew that he was one of his most loyal soldiers. Later on, we're going to see that when he brings Uriah back and tries to send him home to sleep with his wife to cover up his sin, he won't even go home because he wants to be on the battlefield to fight for the Lord and fight for David. He is loyal to David. But thirdly, we know that David sent twice to inquire of the woman. In verse 3 of 2 Samuel 11, it says, so David sent and inquired about her. That is, he wanted to know who she was. That woman's beautiful. I want to know about her. And then in verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. Two times he sent. And each of those times he went further and further into sin to the point of no return. He wanted what his eyes saw, and so he acted upon his lust and he sinned. Now keep in mind that David had everything a man could want. David was powerful. He had people under him who served him. David had more than one wife. In fact, in chapter 12, when Nathan comes to David rebuking him, Nathan says to David in verse 7, you are the man. Thus the Lord says to you, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your hand. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added all these things more than this. And so David had everything. God had blessed him with so much, but it wasn't quite enough for David. He saw something else that he didn't have and he wanted that. And that reminds me of the story of Adam and Eve. How happy were Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? How much did they have? The Garden of Eden was a place. That's why it's called paradise. They had everything they could ever want, but there was one thing that they couldn't have, and that was the fruit. And that was the one thing that Satan said, that's what you need. And that's what Satan does to us. God has blessed us with everything we need in this life to be content and to serve Him. But when there's one thing that I don't have, Satan hones in on that, and he says, that's the thing that you really, really need. And that's going to make you happy. That's a blatant lie. God has given us everything that we need to be happy. And so let us not be deceived to follow after our own lusts, and let us lead them to action. Thirdly, we need to understand that sin leads to more sin. And sadly, this is so well illustrated in David's cover-up. Beginning here and picking up in verse 5, 2 Samuel 11, the woman conceived and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Now, those are the only words that we ever hear Bathsheba speak in the Bible. I am pregnant. So here she's putting the ball in David's court. What are you going to do now? Are you going to come clean? You know that you've done wrong here. Are you going to come clean, or what are you going to do? So here David has another choice to make, doesn't he? He should have just said, okay, it's clear here that I'm going to have to fess up to with what I've done. Or he can choose to cover it up. And sadly, he chooses the latter option. So in verse 6, David sent Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all his servants and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By this thing and the life of your soul, or by your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. This is kind of a subtle contrast between Uriah and David. David takes a wife that is, or takes someone who's not even his wife. But when Uriah is called back, he is so loyal to his master David that he won't even go home to sleep with his wife because he's that faithful to his Lord. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Think about the irony of that in verse 14. Uriah is delivering his own death sentence here. And he's so faithful and so loyal, he doesn't open the letter and realize what he's carrying. He just does exactly what David has told him to do. In verse 15, when he had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was when Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Sin leads to more sin. Instead of coming clean, David concocts this three-phase cover-up plan. He begins with kind of a somewhat clean plan to just invite Uriah back, just give him a little bit of time off work. Give him this furlough and send him home. Well, when that doesn't work, he has to resort to something else. He has to resort to getting Uriah drunk. Maybe his drunkenness will, overcome his inhibitions, what kept him from going home, and he'll go home and sleep with his wife. But Uriah, again, is so faithful, so loyal, he doesn't do that. And so finally, David has to resort to a criminal act of killing Uriah. And someone might say, well, he wasn't the one who actually killed him. He didn't wield the sword. But notice what God says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. David became a murderer. The man after God's own heart resorted to shedding blood to save his own skin. That's pretty low, isn't it? But that's what happened. That's what happens whenever we choose to sin and try to cover it up. David's attempts to conceal his sin are more deplorable than his first sin because they reflect an unwillingness and a stubbornness of heart to acknowledge his own sin. Had David chosen, when Bathsheba told him, "I am pregnant," if he had chosen to come clean and say, "I've sinned, this is the consequence of my sin, let me take the blame, let me take the shame of what's happened," none of this would happen. But he was so stubborn and so probably motivated by shame and you know, fear. What are people going to say about me? I'm the king of Israel. I'm the man after God's own heart. What are people going to say about me? And so he was so afraid of that he went to the point of killing Uriah. Let me ask you this question. Do we ever try to cover up our sins? It's one thing to commit sin, but it's another thing to try to lie or to deceive or to live in hypocrisy and cover it up. Sin leads to more sin. He was so ashamed and so afraid of being found out. And that's not being repentant. Covering up our sins, hiding our sins from other people or from God is not true repentance. We might recognize the seriousness of our sin. We might feel ashamed about it. We might feel, you know, this is not right. Our consciences might be bothered. But we will never repent unless we come clean and ask God for forgiveness. Sin leads to more sin. But sin also has another serious consequence, and that is sin desensitizes our hearts. Picking up in verse 18, "Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, 'When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Do you see what Joab is saying? Joab is telling the messenger, if David says to you, why did you allow the battle to go so badly for you? Then just say Uriah the Hittite is dead and David will not be angry anymore. That's what he's saying. So what it seems like to me is happening here is that Joab cleverly devises this plan to get Uriah killed without raising suspicion about David's motives. So what he does is he sends a group of soldiers to the front lines, Uriah included, and he sends them to go close up to the city wall. Now, under normal circumstances, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't get that close to a city wall because someone could throw something down on top of you. That you're really close to the archers, you're really in range. So that's a really bad place to be. But Uriah does that deliberately, first of all, to get Uriah killed, to ensure that that happens, but also to surround Uriah with other people so that it's not just Uriah that dies. So that he disguises Uriah's death by other people. And so when the messenger comes back and he says to David, this is what happens, he's afraid that David might get angry about sending them so close, and he says to them, tell them that Uriah the Hittite is dead. Now I want you to notice how David actually responds. In verse 22, "So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, 'The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" Now notice verse 25. "Then David said to the messenger, 'Thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" That's what David's saying. Not that big of a deal. It's okay. It happens. One soldier dies, another soldier dies. It doesn't really matter. What's done is done. Sometimes innocent people get caught in the line of fire when people are trying to accomplish their goals. Do you see David's insensitivity to what he has just done? He has just murdered one of his most loyal soldiers. But yet he doesn't have an ounce of grief. Not a tear is shed on his behalf. because he thinks the deed has covered up his sin. That's what sin does to us. When we get into sin and sin leads to more sin, it desensitizes us to the seriousness of what we have done. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, we are encouraged to encourage one another lest that happen to us. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is deceitful, not just in the sense that it deceives us to sin itself, but once we do sin, it deceives us into thinking it's not that big of a deal. When we tell a little lie, or when we deceive somebody, or when we, lead someone astray, or anything, we deceive ourselves into thinking it's not that big of a deal. And that's what sin does to us. It desensitizes us to how serious sin really is. We're surrounded by sin. We're surrounded by people who are engaged in it with no shame. We're surrounded by media that's, promoting sin, all kinds of attitudes that are promoting sin. And sometimes I'm afraid that we can become desensitized to sin. We talk about becoming desensitized to certain types of movies, or we think about racy movies or bad language, and it doesn't bother me to watch movies like that or to hear words, cuss words, or see sex scenes on movies. It doesn't bother me. The question is not, does it bother you? The question is, why are you desensitized to that? You see, being desensitized to sin is not an innocent thing. If we look at sin and say, that's really not that big of a deal, there's a big problem there. Because we are not acknowledging the seriousness of what sin really is. Being desensitized to the seriousness of sin is not an innocent, harmless state of being, but rather it's a very dangerous state of being. And we need to ask ourselves the question, why is that the case? Are we desensitized to sin because we're surrounded by it? Or is there something else going on? Are we desensitized to sin because of our own sin? And that was the case with David. With David, he didn't understand, he didn't recognize the seriousness of his sin. He wasn't even touched by the seriousness of his sin because of his own sin. Sin leads to sin, and it leads to us becoming desensitized. We need to understand as well that God sees our sin. Going back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. The end of the chapter, beginning in verse 26, it says, "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband." I think about Bathsheba sometimes. She probably knew what had happened here. And later on, David calls her to be his wife. And I wonder about the relationship that they had. She loved her husband, Uriah. Well, in verse 27, when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. The thing that was done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So 9 or more months pass, enough time for the baby to be born and to be called a son. And David has just thought, things are done. No one knows what's happened here. Joab knows, maybe Bathsheba knows, but nobody else knows. The thing has been covered up. What's done is done. No one's going to know about it. But the Lord knew. The Lord sees our choices. And later on in Psalm 51, which David wrote concerning this event, later on when after Nathan came to him, he writes in verse 4, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." It is only after Nathan comes to him that he then acknowledges that he sinned against God. All of our sins are against God. They may not necessarily be against other people. Other people may not never be affected by our sin, but sin is always, always, always against God. And that's reason enough to take it seriously, isn't it? God sees our sin. And that should be reason enough to turn Satan away. I really don't think I know what else to say on that point. God sees what we do. Very simple point, which David overlooked. But when Nathan comes to David finally and confronts him with his sin, you see that even when sin is forgiven, sin has consequences. So we know how Nathan confronts David with this parable of the two men in the city, one rich, the other poor, and the poor man has one little ewe lamb that he cares for like a daughter. He feeds it, he holds it, he cares for it like it's his own daughter. And the rich man has a visitor that comes to his house, and instead of taking a lamb from his own flock, he takes the one little ewe lamb from that one poor man because he's so selfish and so greedy. And David's anger burned greatly against that man. He says, that man should die. And of course, Nathan says, you are the man. But let's pick up in verse 10, where Nathan says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. These are the consequences to David's sin, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did this thing secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Those are some pretty sad words when you think about them. The consequences of David's selfish choice to take Bathsheba for himself. At this point, David fully repented, and he was sincere about his repentance. I think Psalm 51 indicates that he truly understood that he had sinned against the Lord, and he truly wanted a clean heart now. Unlike Saul, who in the book of 1 Samuel, two times in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he says to Samuel, I have sinned, but go honor me before the people. He recognized he had sinned, but he wasn't fully repentant about his sin. Here, David doesn't have a but at the end of his statement. I have sinned against the Lord. So David fully repents. And notice also, the Lord forgives him. The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. God had forgiven him for his choice. But there would be consequences. That's a powerful lesson we need to take to heart. That even when God forgives us of our sin and blots it out of his memory, he remembers it no more. Even then, sometimes there are consequences that still exist and must be allowed to run their course. It reminds me also of Moses and Aaron. Remember in Numbers chapter 20, God tells Moses, when the people are thirsty and they're complaining, he tells Moses to speak to the rock. And instead of doing that, he takes the glory for himself and he strikes the rock. And God says to Moses and Aaron, you're not going to lead the people into the land. Now Moses and Aaron could have been forgiven for that. And they were forgiven of that. But still there were consequences to their choice. And we need to think very seriously about the choices that we make. Because we can always seek the Lord's forgiveness for that if we truly come to the Lord with a repentant heart. But how is it going to affect my life? How is that choice going to affect somebody else's life? Think about our children. Sometimes in raising our children, they may be genuinely sorry for what they've done. Maybe they've broken a dish or just been careless when we told them to be careful. Or maybe they just blatantly disregarded what we told them to do. And they come to us crying and weeping about it. They're genuinely sorry about that. Sometimes there are still consequences because they need to learn the seriousness of sin. Let me give you a few examples of how this may play out. A husband who is unfaithful to his wife may find forgiveness with his wife and with God, but his influence with his children is forever lost. His children remember that he was unfaithful to their wife, and that sets an example, and that scars his ability to be a good influence on them. Or maybe it's a church treasurer that's discovered stealing money from the plate. And he can be reconciled to God, but his ability to serve in that capacity is forever crippled. People question his trustworthiness and reliability because of that. Or maybe it's a high school teenager who consents to sleeping with her boyfriend and she becomes pregnant. And she realizes that she's now going to raise this child. She can be forgiven of that. But now her life is forever changed. You know, if the boyfriend leaves or stays, she's got to raise that child. And so she's got to provide for that child. Or maybe it's a 20-year-old college junior who gets drunk one time in his life. He's never done this before and just makes a bad mistake. And he gets drunk and he gets in the car behind the wheel and he kills a family of four. He can still find forgiveness with God, but he's going to spend some time in jail, in prison for that. Sin always is going to have consequences. They may not necessarily always be the same kinds of consequences, but sin always has consequences. And ultimately, sin leaves behind a horrible path of destruction. Sin, as we've noted earlier, promises happiness and enjoyment. And for a moment, that you may find that pleasure and that happiness and that enjoyment. But when that's gone, it's going to leave nothing but a trail of tears. A path of destruction a mile wide. And that's what happened to David. You read 2 Samuel chapter 13 through the end of the chapter, and what you see is grief after grief after grief in David's life. And it all comes back to David's choice to sleep with Bathsheba. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, "Be not deceived, we reap what we sow." That was true of David's life. He would reap a sword for the sword. He killed Uriah with the sword, and his children would be killed with the sword. He took Uriah's wife to be his own, and David's wives would be given to his son, and death for death. Ultimately, the child that was born to that relationship would die. When all was said and done, I want you to notice what resulted in all of this. When all was said and done, Uriah was dead. The infant son that was born to David and Bathsheba the first time was diseased and dead. Tamar, who was David's daughter, was raped and left to die a widow. Amnon was dead, David's son. Absalom was estranged from David. He conspired against David and ended up being killed. Not to mention the 20,000 people in 2 Samuel chapter 18 that fought against David and his people. 20,000 people plus dead because of this rebellion that resulted from David's choice. We need to think seriously about our choices. How are they going to affect our children? How are they going to affect our family? One moment of weakness in David's life resulted in a lifetime of grief. And let's be thinking about that seriously. Now, not every sin is going to have that drastic of consequences. Not every sin that we make is going to result in automatic death for somebody. But the point is that ultimately death is the consequence of sin. That's eternal consequence. Unrepentant sin ends up eternal consequence, eternal death. And so if we let sin set up camp in our lives will end up the same way. And thankfully, and I'm so glad of this, that this is not the end of David's story. David repented. David was forgiven. And he goes on to continue being the most faithful king that Israel ever had. And I want to end on that point. Because even though David made this tragic mistake, and even though there was tragic consequences from that, he didn't let that define him. And that's the point I want to close on. That we make mistakes, and the choices that we may make sometimes may end up being just as tragic and drastic as David's choices. But we must not let those choices define us. And returning here to 1 Kings chapter 15, in the statement about Abijam and what the Lord says about David, it says, "Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything he had commanded all the days of his life." David continued being faithful to God even after this point. So the question is, do we let sin define our lives? We may make mistakes, and those sins may come back to haunt us, but don't let them define you. Continue pressing on. Faithful people fall, but faithful people also get back up when they fall. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, We are so thankful for David's example, for the warning that his life leaves us of the tragedy of sin. But we're also thankful for the example of how to get back up whenever we fall, to repent of our sins and trust in your grace. Thank you, Lord, for you are a gracious God, more so than we deserve, more so than we realize sometimes. Thank you for your grace, and thank you for forgiving us of our sins. Help us when we fall, Father, to turn like David did and repent and get back up. Give us the strength to do that, Lord, and may we be pleasing to you. We owe everything to you, Lord, and ultimately through Jesus, we have forgiveness and eternal life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we close the sermon, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do that right now as we stand and as we sing.